2 Samuel chapter 3, we begin with verse 1, very close connection here with verse 1 to what has preceded when we read, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth Ithream by Iglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron." Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 5, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I want to call your attention in particular to that statement in verse 1 that tells us, "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Our text tells us then that this war was a long one. There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. I was interested to learn that that phrase, long war, can refer to a number of historical events. The war between the Habsburgs and the Ottoman Empire from 1593 to 1606 is referred to as the Long War. It also may refer to a concept describing several wars from 1914 up to 1990 as one long war, in a sense. It seems that in the year 2006, our military leaders proposed designating the global war on terrorism as a long war. And so the list could go on and on. Many designations that are given that phrase. And it seems, doesn't it, that history is mostly the story of one war after another. You can't find very long intervals between wars throughout the course of the history of civilization. The history of the world is arguably a history of war. And this simple and obvious truth was one of the things the Lord that used to draw me savingly to Christ. The Bible explains the phenomenon of warfare, you see. And that had such a strong impact on my heart. Indeed, you could say that the Bible explains war in a single word: sin. It's because there's sin that there's war. You could say that the entire history of civilization has been one long, prolonged war against God, for since the fall of man at the dawn of history, man has been at war against God. So when we read in our text that there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, it shouldn't, I suppose, strike us as anything unusual. I have pointed out, however, that one of the things that renders this war so sad and tragic is the fact that it was taking place between the people of God. This was not a war between the house of David and the Philistines, or the Israelites and the Philistines. It's a war between two houses that were competing for the throne of Israel. Even as Christians, we are engaged in warfare. The challenge we face is the challenge of being engaged in the right warfare. There are wars that are necessary for the Christian to fight spiritually. And then sadly, there are wars that he engaged in to the tarnishing of the name of Christ. I think the warfare that is before us in our text fits the latter. What a politically incorrect statement Christ made when he said in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." That really smacks hard against some notions that people have about the meek and mild and gentle Jesus, doesn't it? He goes on, verse 35, "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." And so the issue in the warfare that Christ describes here is really, at the end of the day, isn't it, an issue of allegiance. Our highest and our strongest allegiance must be to Christ. And if any other allegiance ranks higher than that allegiance, then we become unworthy of Christ. I've made the statement on numerous occasions that when our highest allegiance goes to Christ, then all other subordinate relationships function the way they should. And we draw the blessings from them that we should. Which means simply that the best way for me to love my wife aright is to love Christ first and foremost. And the greatest thing I can do for my children is to make sure that I love Christ with all my heart and mind and soul and strength. Because if I love Christ that way, then I'll love my children the way I should. And I'll endeavor to raise them the way I should. And I'll be careful in the raising of them, not to provoke them to wrath. But coming back to our text now, I believe verses like this one in 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1 serve not merely to inform us of historical truth, and there's no denying that there is very important historical truth to this statement. This war, after all, between the house of Saul and the house of David had serious ramifications when it came to the advancement of salvation. So there is important historical truth in the text, but what I'm suggesting to you is that there's more to the text than just important historical truth. There is also the reminder that as Christians, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And just like any war, there are advances and there are setbacks, and there is strategy as to how our warfare should be fought. So I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." We have a tendency, I fear, at times to forget that. We sometimes think that the weapons of our warfare are political in nature and that our success depends on electing the right men to represent us in government. And I'm all for electing the best men we can to represent us in government. But you should never make the mistake of thinking that when you manage to succeed in that venture, you've won the war. Or when you haven't managed to succeed in that venture, the war is lost. History shows us that God is not dependent on democracies or hindered by dictatorships. If you want to speak in such a fashion as to suggest that God is dependent on anything, then you could say, with the right theological disclaimer, of course, that God is dependent upon the love and loyalty of those he has purchased to himself through the blood of Christ. What I would like to focus on this morning, therefore, is the analysis of this text as it pertains to our spiritual warfare as Christians. I've entitled the message, "The Christian's Long War." The Christian's Long War. And in the course of this study, I hope to encourage you to gird yourself up, to equip yourself, to prepare yourself, to motivate yourself for your long war. I can remember talking with a Christian some time ago about his walk with the Lord. And he made a point that I've never forgotten, a very simple illustration, when he said to me, "The Christian life is not a sprint, it's a marathon." You know what, that is so true, which is just another way, I suppose, of saying that It's a long war. Let's consider then, first of all, the obvious, the duration of this war. As the title of my message suggests, but more importantly, as the text itself states it, there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. You could say this war between Saul and David preceded by many years this particular part of the conflict between the house of David and Saul's son Ish-bosheth. It is true that for the longest period it was a one-sided war, one-sided in the sense that David refused to fight it, but he certainly had to respond to it. Had he decided to fight it, he would have won it. For Saul had been given into his hand on two separate occasions, but he chose instead to commit Saul to the Lord. He would not slay the Lord's anointed himself. That was certainly not true with Saul, however. He was intensely devoted to extinguishing David in order to promote himself and to extend his own dynasty. And so in that sense, the war between Saul and David was a much longer war than the setting we have presented in our text. And I can't help but wonder if one of the reasons this war was prolonged would have been on account of that same kind of restraint being exercised by David, or by David's servants. At the end of the last chapter, we looked at this and we took note of Joab for the house of David pursuing Abner for the house of Saul. And you find Joab responding to Abner's plea, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" That plea prevailed, and Joab and Abner went their separate ways for the moment. But as our text indicates to us now in the beginning of chapter 3, their departure from each other in no way marked the beginning of a peaceful coexistence between the two houses. On the contrary, it's in that setting that our text says there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. And so do we as believers do well to affirm and to remember that our spiritual war is a long war. There's a sense, you know, in which you've been at war all your life. As a sinner, you were born as a child of wrath, according to Paul in Ephesians 2. So we read in verses 2 and 3, "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." The children of wrath, which indicates, doesn't it, that we were at war with God and deserving of his wrath. That's just another way of saying you, before your conversion, were at war against God, at war against Christ. You came into this world in a state of war. And by your actions and your neglect of God, you prosecuted that war. But then the day came, and thank God it came, that Christ conquered your heart. If you've never read John Bunyan's The Holy War, you should read it. You've heard me refer to it often, and it has been suggested that had Pilgrim's Progress not become the classic that it became, The Holy War would have become just as outstanding a classic. Tremendous book. It describes Christ's conquest of a sinner's heart, leading to a sinner's conversion. It likens sinful man to a city named Mansoul, and the allegory depicts all that Prince Emmanuel does to storm the gates of Mansoul and to conquer the city for himself. It's a picture, it's an allegory of a sinner's conversion to Christ. The point I wish to make now is that when that happened, when you were mightily converted to Christ, your warfare didn't really end. It just became redirected. Your allegiance to sin was converted to your allegiance to Christ, and your war against Christ was converted to a war against sin. And so all your life you've been engaged in one kind of warfare or another. The point is that where warfare in general is concerned, you've been in a long war. As a Christian, you're engaged in a long war. And it's a war that will not end so long as you are on this side of Jordan, so to speak. You would think that the war would end when you've reached a certain age or a certain level of Christian maturity. But the truth of the matter is that the devil never gives up, and your sin nature is never totally overcome and conquered. So as a Christian, you are engaged in a long war. And as Christians, we need to remember that. It is true that in this life, we can and we do retire from some things. When your children are grown and become adults, you can retire in many of your parental duties. Though obviously you never cease being a parent, but there certainly does come a time of relief when you're able to tell that your children are now taking care of themselves and are going on with the Lord and are functioning responsibly. That's a time of relief, so you can retire from some aspects of your parental duties. And there comes a time when you'll retire from your vocation. You won't have the physical or mental stamina to continue to do strenuous work, so you'll retire and you'll live off whatever retirement income you manage to generate. Not true, however, with the Christian life. You can never retire from the long war against sin. As long as you live in this world, Paul's words will apply to you from Galatians 5:17, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that ye would." You can't retire from the truth of that text, nor can you retire from what Paul describes in Romans 7 of the Christian's battle, his battle against doing the things that he ought not to do and failing to do the things that he should. You are engaged, you see, in a long war. And the best thing you can do for yourself is face the truth that your war is long and will be long, and resist the temptation of saying or thinking that you can ever retire from this war. I get a little worried, you know, when I hear of Christians say, and maybe they say it by their actions more than their words, that they've retired from church. There are some Christians, I'm afraid, that think that way. They may have been faithful to their church for many years, and they may have been active in their church in various ways, but then the day comes when they think they've had enough and can do no more, and so they more or less retire or cave into an attitude of retirement. The only way such retirement could be legitimized would be for the truth of Hebrews 10 to be delegitimized. When we read in verse 24, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Doesn't that verse indicate so clearly that as Christians we need each other? There is a dependence between families. There is a dependence between Christians. Why do we need each other? We need each other because our warfare is long. It never ends. And the text also indicates, doesn't it, that there were some whose manner was to forsake the assembling of themselves. Perhaps they thought they could retire from their warfare, but in truth such thinking only leads to serious setbacks in their warfare. We must consider each other, which is tantamount to saying we must take each other to heart and we must provoke each other to love and to good works. And the fact that the author of Hebrews calls for the assembling of Christians to accomplish these tasks indicates that a good part of this work is accomplished through the corporate worship of Christ. So take note, Christian, your warfare is long. And there's a reason illustrated for us in this historical narrative as to why your warfare is long. You could say that your warfare is long because the will of God meets resistance. It was God's will for David to be ruler over all Israel. We're coming to that part of the narrative within this chapter that will make that abundantly plain. But you could say, based on this narrative, with regard to David's reign, that God's will met resistance. Abner did not go along with God's will, nor did the rest of Israel go along with God's will. All the tribes but one went along with Abner. And so we can say on so many levels that God's will meets resistance. We can certainly say it on a societal level. There can be no doubt but that God's will is that marriage be between one man and one woman, and yet what stiff resistance such a decree meets today. We'll see in the course of this study that something similar met stiff resistance even in David's day. We can also say on a personal level that God's will meets resistance. We still have that tendency of heart that is revealed to us in that familiar verse of Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And as long as we have that fleshly tendency, we will always be at war. The will of God meets resistance. It meets resistance on a societal level. It meets resistance on a personal level. So don't ever harbor the notion, believer, that you can retire from your spiritual warfare. The issues in that warfare are with you continually. They don't end at the end of a long workday. They don't end when you reach a certain age. Your focus needs to be not on ceasing from your warfare. Your focus needs to be rather on how you can most effectively engage in that warfare. And that leads to my next point. We've seen the duration of the war. Let's think for a moment on the progress of the war. The war's duration and the war's progress are both revealed to us. The text indicates to us that though this war was long, it was not the kind of a war that was prolonged simply because of an impasse. Note again what it says in verse 1. Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David, but David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. There's a progression here, isn't there? There was progress in this war. David was winning this war. And the evidence of his growing strength is given to us in the verses that follow. You might look at these verses as being somewhat unusual, yet I don't think that they're incidental. Look with me again at verses 2 through 5. And unto David were sons born in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon of Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and his second Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, and the third Absalom, the son of Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur, and the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith, and the fifth, Shephatiah, the son of Abital, and the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. Now there is found in these verses another reason for the length of our warfare. I didn't actually know where to put this under the first heading or under the second. I arbitrarily put it under the second. And it's this fact. It is the fact that even our blessings are mixed with our sin. I don't believe these verses, like I say, are given incidentally. It's very much in keeping with the statement that David's house waxed stronger and stronger, that we're given that statement that we just read in verses 2 to 5 that describe the increase to David's house. Sons were born to him. His firstborn, Amnon. His second, Chileab. Then a third, Absalom. Followed by a fourth, fifth, and a sixth, Adonijah, Shephatiah, and Ithream. Multiplied sons were certainly a good indicator of a strengthened kingdom in ancient days. And so can we make the application that added children contribute to rather than detract from the advancement of Christ's kingdom in our day. Though that be deemed so politically incorrect, oh, I find it entertaining at times to come across YouTube videos that are put on by large families that depict the reproach that they bear for their largeness. Jaw-dropping people in grocery stores. Those kids are all yours. Could that be right? Are you crazy? And oh, the thoughts that go through people's minds when it comes to that. And yet, large families advance the cause of Christ's kingdom. Like I say, the way some people think and act, you would think that children come as a punishment from God rather than a reward from God. Though children are an heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. But there are those that regard it as if it's some kind of punishment. Now, they do. Children certainly do interfere with our selfish propensities. But that's a good thing. And on the other hand, children raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord contribute to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Stop and think about that for a moment. I find this thought striking, that what an advantage we have over the world when it comes to the advancement of Christ's kingdom. The world lives in a place where little value or no value or sometimes even negative value is assigned to children. The Lord's people see them as a reward. How can we fail to win a war then that puts us against a world that thinks nothing of murdering their children? Oh, how I pray that there will be a true Joshua generation that will indeed advance Christ's kingdom. Children are a reward. And the fact that David was blessed with children comes right on the heels of the statement, doesn't it? That he waxed stronger and stronger. But remember what I said a minute ago. Even our blessings are tainted by our sin. Did you notice that each of these sons described in verses 2 through 5 came from a different mother? In ancient Middle Eastern culture, this certainly would have been considered a thing of little consequence, especially coming from a king. But culture notwithstanding, the truth of the matter is that polygamy was and is a sin. I listened to a message on sermon audio from this text in which the preacher was making that point, and he was almost making it incidentally as if he had to apologize. I know that polygamy doesn't exist today, but, you know, it did then, and we need to take note. Oh, my thought was, put the trumpet to your lips and blow it. In a day where every form of perverseness is found, you know it's coming back. You know it'll be here. I've seen articles that seem to suggest the rumblings of the return of such perverse sin. It will come back, and we need to mark it down and affirm it as a matter of the truth of God's word clearly revealed. Polygamy is sin. We read Deuteronomy 17 earlier in the service. I chose that chapter to read because it makes this point too plain to miss. That chapter anticipates the day when Israel would appoint a king to rule over them. And in anticipation of that appointment, instructions are given even from the days of Moses as to what that king was and was not to do. And in connection with the things that he was not to do, we read in verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. This is one of those precepts, you know, that can be viewed as prophetic. For the very thing that David practiced would be practiced to a far greater extent by the son that would succeed him on the throne, his son Solomon. And this multiplication of wives would do just that. They would turn his heart from the Lord. So we read in retrospect the statement in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. So our blessings mingle with our sinfulness. And the point should be made that the length of our warfare becomes generational, you could say, because of our sin. I won't go into it now, but if you're familiar with Old Testament history, you'll recognize some of the names that are given to us in our text. Most notably, Absalom, who would rise up in rebellion against his father David, and Adonijah, who would eventually try to usurp the throne of David from Solomon. And Solomon, who was not mentioned in this list, but who would come later, would certainly adopt his father's practice of polygamy, which would have drastic consequences that would certainly be a contributing factor to the weakening and the permanent dividing of the kingdom down the road. Oh, how we need to pray that the Lord would help us to overcome our sins and that he would shield our children from the awful consequences of our sins. I used to make it, and I still make it, a prayer of my own. Lord, please grant that the good seed of thy word will take root in the hearts of my children, and please shield them from everything that they see in my conduct and in my words and in my attitude that seems to go contrary to the very gospel that I profess. Now, in spite of what I've just now described, the truth nevertheless holds that there was progress in this warfare. You might not think so based on what I just described, but it was true that the house of David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And so should it be the case in your warfare that you can and you should make progress. You should advance in holiness. You should make progress in living more and more to Christ and dying more and more to sin. I came across an interesting article this week that dealt with the idea of a Christian growing stronger and stronger. It was actually being critical of the notion. What it was really criticizing is misconceptions about that notion. The author makes reference to what he refers to as Reader's Digest type of Christianity. That is Christianity that is just lived on pithy sayings and trite little trappings that really doesn't amount to much. And now in this particular article, he was attacking what he called the live strong mentality. Let me read to you just a portion of his article. In the minds of many people inside the church, live strong is the essence and goal of Christianity. You hear this obsession in our lingo. We talk about someone having strong faith, about someone being a strong Christian, a prayer warrior, or a mighty man or woman of God. We want to believe that we can do it all, handle it all. We desperately want to think that we are competent and capable. We've concluded that our life and our witness depend on our strength. No one wants to declare deficiency. We like our Christianity to be muscular, triumphant. We've come to believe that the Christian life is a progression from weakness to strength. Well, I read that article and I said, I beg your pardon, but aren't there numerous Bible statements that indicate as much? The author seems to be criticizing the very notion of the Christian making progress and gaining strength. And against this author, I would hold out such statements as 1 Corinthians 16:13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Why would Paul say such a thing? Was he advocating some shallow, unrealistic brand of Christianity? Or Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Or what about Paul's reference to the gospel in Romans 1:17? For therein, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Doesn't that text indicate to us that there is an ongoing experience of faith and that faith ought to become stronger? And then let's add Psalm 84, verses 5 through 7. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, and whose heart are the ways of them who, passing through the valley of Baca, make it a well. The rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. Oh, I think that author is at variance with a lot of clear statements from the Bible. I think I know, however, what he was aiming to get at. He's dealing with misconceptions of what Christian strength looks like. If we're mistaking increased strength with self-confidence, then we haven't really made progress in our warfare. What we've done instead is allow ourselves to fall prey to pride and become weaker. And if we mistake Christian righteousness for self-righteousness, then we've done essentially the same thing. Oh, we can and we should make progress in our Christian walk. I hope you are more holy today than you were when you were first converted. I think of my own experience in this. And whenever I think of my own experience, I think especially with regard to my language. I was as foul-mouthed as the worst of them. And for a time I was that way even after I confessed Christ. And then I remember one particular time when it was as if the Lord unstopped my ears. And I let out a line of my usual profane speech, and for the very first time I could hear what I was saying. And I was so repulsed and so ashamed, and had to get on my knees before God and say, Lord, I've been so sinful. I can't talk that way. Lord, put a guard on my mouth. Cleanse my filthy lips. Cleanse my mind and my heart. And cleanse my speech. And I like to think, I'm sure, that I've made progress from that respect, at least externally. Still the battle of the heart, as I suppose there will always be. But I hope you're doing things differently today than the days that preceded your salvation. Without a changed life, how could you say that there's any power in the gospel? If the power of the gospel hasn't stirred your heart to be an overcomer, then how can you really call yourself a Christian? So there is progress in the Christian's warfare. But let me hasten to add that a major part of that progress is to feel an increased sense of your dependence on Christ. I think a seasoned Christian who has made progress in his spiritual warfare knows better than a new Christian how dependent he is on Christ and on the Holy Spirit. The same holds true for his knowledge of sin. If you made progress in your warfare, then you'll be more acquainted with God and with Christ, and you'll be more aware in your head and your heart of his majestic splendor and majesty. And just as an increased awareness of God moved Job to repent of his sins and humble himself before God, so will an increase in your awareness of the glory of Christ bring a heightened awareness of the vileness of your own sin. And so your progress may be marked by definite increase in humility. Not in self-assurance, not in pride, not in self-righteousness. An increase of humility. And you know, there's a sense in which Paul demonstrates that so clearly. I didn't mark out these verses in my notes, but I'm sure you know them. I think it's in Galatians where Paul refers to himself as less than the least of all Christians, or less than the least of all saints. Before he's done, no, first it's the least of the apostles. Then, in a later epistle, less than the least of all saints, and at last in 2 Timothy, he's the chief of sinners. How has he progressed? He's progressed in humility. Oh, he's progressed in righteousness, but he's also progressed in his knowledge of his Savior. And the brighter the light, the more magnified sin becomes. So we increase in our sense of humility. I believe it is this increase in dependence and humility that ties in with what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Our strength is gained through a sense of our weakness. Our strength is gained through the absence of self-righteousness, and we are made all the more dependent, and we appreciate this more and more with the passing years, how much I need the righteousness of Christ and how I am grateful for that righteousness imputed to me, received freely as a gift from Christ. And so there's a sense in which you could say, and I've heard this saying attributed to Bob Jones Sr., the way up is down. And there is a sense in which you could say that strength is gained through weakness, increased humility, increased dependence. None of these things take away from the fact that there is progress made in the Christian spiritual warfare. They rather teach us how to measure our progress and strength by the right standard. And so I wonder today, Christian, are you making progress in your warfare? Are you engaged in the right kind of warfare? If you're here today outside of Christ, then you're still fighting a war, but your war is against God. I hope and pray that you'll give it up and surrender to Christ. The one who has the power to destroy you is willing to receive you. The one whose wrath you deserved has nevertheless manifested his love toward you. Don't you think it's time to change sides and surrender to the one whose cause of redeeming love is destined to prevail in this world? And to you, Christian, let me ask you, are you making progress in your warfare? Spiritual warfare is not something you can retire from. It's not something you can set aside and take up at your leisure. You can and you should be making progress as you increase in your knowledge of your Redeemer, as Christ's loveliness fills and thrills your soul. You should be making progress in the power of his might and in the strength of his grace. Paul expresses this truth most succinctly when he writes in Romans 8 and verse 37, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors." How? In the power of self-confidence, in the power of the flesh, in the strength of my pride? No, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I hope you're more greatly aware of his love today than you were yesterday, 5 years ago, 10 years ago. I hope you know the reality of his love. I hope you have succeeded in scaling, not that you'll ever arrive, but we scale the dimensions of his love, the length and breadth and depth and height of a love that passes knowledge. Have you made progress in the pursuit of that? If you have, then you will be enabled in the power that that love provides to be more than conqueror through him that loved us. And so therein lies the key. In a sense, I suppose you could say I'm ending this message perhaps where I should have started. But at least I'll end it on this note. We are more than conquerors, but conquerors through him that loved us. Which means then to gather your strength, visit the cross. See the very dying form of one who gave himself for you. And you'll appreciate in greater measure your dependence upon him and your affection for him will and should grow as you become increasingly aware of the boundaries, the great height and depth and length and height of his affection for you. And as you bask in his love, the greater will be your progress and your strength for your long war. Let's close then in prayer.